All right, I assume you guys have your Bibles with you, so open up to the book of Hebrews. We started that last week. Our tagline for the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. That's kind of the big theme for this book. And so the question that we're going to seek to answer as we go through this is better than what specifically? And why? Why is he better? And so Pastor David got us started last week by showing us that Jesus is the better revelation. And when you think about the way God has spoken to us throughout time, there's a myriad of ways he's done it. He's done it through creation. He's done it through the prophets, through the angels. But his clearest communication to us has been by his Son, who is called the Logos, or the Word of God. Jesus reveals what God is like with 100% accuracy. He reveals who he is and what he says as well. And Jesus himself confirmed this when he said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So this means that Jesus makes an incomprehensible God comprehensible. This morning, we're going to see that not only is Jesus the better revelation, but he's also better than the angels. And then in the weeks to come, we'll see that he's the better Moses or prophet, that he's the better high priest, the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better sanctuary, the better Sabbath, and on it goes. See, there was a need for all of these things to be improved upon because they weren't able to save us. But they pointed us to the one who can. Jesus is literally the fulfillment of all of these things. So it's kind of like the Old Testament revealed shadows of what was coming, but you couldn't quite see the reality of what it was. I don't know if you've ever seen a shadow cast when you couldn't see what was cast in it. You're like, I wonder what that is. And then you look and see it, and it's like, oh, now I get it. That's what we're talking about here. You can always, you know, once you see the full picture, you get it. And Jesus is that full picture for us, the substance of all the things that were foreshadowed. So the goal of the author of Hebrews is for his readers to understand that Jesus is superior in every way to everything else. And to drift away from him in any way is catastrophic, because that is the only name by which we can be saved. That's the only hope we have is Jesus. It doesn't exist apart from that person, Christ. Jesus even agrees with this, which is why he would make these kind of outlandish statements when you think about stuff like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. That's very exclusive. Or how about, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And he certainly means eternal life in that as well. So I want you to notice, by the way, as we go through this section this morning, the author establishes the points that he's going to make by quoting Scripture. And this is such an important thing in our day and age. If you can't back up what you believe with the Word of God, you probably ought to abandon that belief. And I think I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we're living in a time when people can't wait to get out their opinion about something. You know, as soon as something happens on social media, it's like, oh, well, the world better find out what I have to think about this. And so you got to get your hot take out there as soon as possible. Make sure that it's kind of a weird time. You may have noticed the pastors don't really participate in this. We're not on social media to giving you our hot take all the time. And there's a reason for that. It's not because we don't have opinions. We do. It's because we want you to hear what God has to say about things and not what we have to say about things. This is the reason why we go through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings. We teach right through a book as opposed to topically. Topically, you're going to get a lot of the things that we want to talk about. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, but we want to ensure that we're making sure that you hear what God has to say. And so we're sticking to that. By the way, we do have a podcast we do every week, and this isn't to hype that up, but if you ever wonder why we don't talk about certain things on Sunday mornings from up here, it's because we want to focus on God's Word and the person and work of Jesus on Sunday mornings. We think that's the best thing we can do for you. But on Thursdays, we get together and talk about all kinds of things, and it's a time when all three pastors are together. You know, the podcast is called One Decent Pastor because the joke is between the three of us, we make one decent pastor, and it's kind of a joke, but it's also extremely true. But we talk about things that we wouldn't talk about here, so cultural things, stuff like that. So if you want to tune in, you can. All right. The writer of Hebrews is going to prove his points by quoting a bunch of different things from the Old Testament. And he quotes scriptures from each of the major divisions. So he's going to quote Psalms from the wisdom writings. He's going to quote 2 Samuel from the prophets. And he's going to quote Deuteronomy from the law. And I like this. It's kind of a way of saying, look, all of the scriptures back up what I'm about to tell you. And in fact, he quotes seven different scriptures, which is the number of completion. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but I kind of like it. Now, you might be wondering how he's able to establish Jesus Christ being better than the angels in the Old Testament, right? Well, Jesus Christ doesn't come on the scene until the New Testament, right? Not at all. In fact, Jesus answers this question for us. You might recall a time right after the resurrection, 3 days after the resurrection, where there were two guys walking on a road to Emmaus, and they're having this conversation. They're both distraught because they thought Jesus was going to be the Redeemer of the nation, and so they're walking along kind of bewildered, thinking, what's going on? You know, he was just crucified, and we thought he was going to be this thing, and we're hearing rumors that maybe he's alive, and they don't know what's going on, and then Jesus just happens up on this conversation. I would have loved to have been there for this. He says to them in Luke 24, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter it into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So in other words, he begins to just break down the Old Testament and say, see, there I am, there I am, there I am, there I am. The whole book is really about him. So, I mean, can you imagine being a part of that Bible study, by the way? That's a 7-mile jaunt to Emmaus. It's like, that'll take a while to get there, so, oof. All right, we're going to divide our section into 5 main points this morning. The first one is this: Jesus is a better messenger than the angels. Secondly, Jesus has a better name than the angels. Third is Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Fourth is Jesus rules the angels. And then lastly, Jesus made the angels. Now, I will admit this: when I got this passage, it's funny to think, like, why do we need to build a case that Jesus is better than the angels? I think most of us in this room today probably get that. It's like, yeah, we understand that. We don't have a problem with that. Part of this might have to do with the way we view angels, though. I think when we think of angels, you might picture like this Renaissance painting with this kind of feminine angel in a glowing robe, you know, or maybe a cute little cherub with a bow and an arrow, a little chubby guy, you know, and you want to just go up and pinch his little cheek or poke him in the belly, kind of. That's not what the Bible describes angels like, right? So the Hebrew culture had a very different view of angels. Think about the reaction anytime an angel encountered a person. What happened? That person fell to the ground in absolute fear. That was their instinctive reaction. You know what the most common phrase uttered by angels in the Bible is? Do not fear or do not be afraid. I like to imagine they were given like the angel handbook. Okay, look, now when you run into a person, the first thing you're going to want to say, because every time, right? When you think about something you're afraid of, whatever it is, a wild animal, an intruder, spiders, a clown, whatever it is, all of those things would be more afraid of angels than you are afraid of them. They're at the top of the food chain when it comes to things that are created that would scare us completely. The Bible uses words like fire and lightning to describe them. Think about some of the angels in the Bible and what they did. Think about the angel that was called the destroyer in the land of Egypt. Think about the single angel that destroyed an entire Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 men, one night, one angel. Angels are awesome. They're magnificent. They're powerful. And so this is what the author is talking about when he's describing that Jesus is better than the angels. He's going to make the case that Jesus is superior to what is arguably the most impressive beings that God has ever made. Now, we're going to talk about the need as far as establish why this needs to be talked about at the end, so kind of hang tight for that. But for now, we're just going to move through his progression in the text. So we're going to pick things up in verse 4 and then make our way through the rest of the chapter. So Hebrews 1, verse 4 says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes from telling us that Jesus is the better revelation of God in the first 3 verses to telling us that Jesus is better than the angels. And this transition makes sense because of what the word angel means. The word angel means messenger, right? Angels serve several different purposes for God. Sometimes they would protect and guard God's people. Sometimes they would minister to and encourage believers. Sometimes they would open jail cells. Sometimes they would help travelers along their way. Sometimes they would execute God's judgment upon people, and sometimes they were called upon to deliver messages for God. The best 3 examples of this that I can think of are the birth, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. There was an angel there to herald that event every time. At Jesus' birth, an angel came to the shepherds who were keeping, track of their flocks at night. That's not how it goes, but you understand. I'm not a shepherd. Keeping, yeah, it'll come to me. There's a Christmas song I need to start getting in my head. This is what the angel said to them. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then at Jesus' resurrection, you have the empty tomb and the women standing outside of it wondering what's going on. And an angel stands there and says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then at his ascension, you've got Jesus disappears from their sight, and they're all just standing there looking up into heaven. And an angel again comes and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So angels are amazing messengers of God, but do you know who's a better messenger of God? Jesus is. Jesus is called the Logos, or the Word of God. It's almost as if God decided to make Jesus the spokesperson for the Trinity. And I kind of like this. It's like if God wants to say something, he usually does it through Jesus Christ. Even in creation, we see that. Jesus is given credit for that. You know, he spoke it into existence. Something you're going to notice as we go through this text is that we keep seeing the Father putting the Son on display. We keep seeing the Father putting the spotlight on his Son and wanting him to get honor and wanting him to get attention. And I you know, you think about that. It's like, why? Why would he do that? And then I thought about me as a dad. You know, I have two sons and three daughters. And that's been one of the greatest privileges of my life. And what I want to see more than anything else is for every one of my kids to outshine me. That thrills my soul. I want to see them outshine me in character, certainly in discipline, in faith. I want to see them outshine me as a better spouse than I am, as a better parent than I am, as a better Christian than I am. That would be such a great thing. And so it seems normal as one created in the image of God to desire this. I want my offspring to take a position of honor that's greater than me. And so it's not a big stretch for me to think of the Father wanting this for his Son. He wants his Son to take that position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all to see. So Jesus is a better messenger than the angels. And the next we're going to see that Jesus has a better name than the angels. So verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Now here he's quoting from Psalm 2 and from 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is called God's son. And in Hebrew culture, being a son was much more than just biology. It was a title of honor that represented your identity, your status, your authority, your legacy, your inheritance, all of those things. Now the Bible refers to Jesus as both the Son of Man and the Son of God, and both things are true. There came a point in time where Jesus took on flesh and became a human son at the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. But Jesus has always been the Son of God. Did you know that? Always. And this is important because this is where many people get off track. It's possible for us to hear terms like son and begotten and firstborn and come to the conclusion that Jesus was created at some point. Or that, you know, there was a time when Jesus wasn't the Son and then he became the Son. But Jesus has always been the Son within the Trinity. And I know that may be hard to comprehend, but let me help you out just a little bit. Do you have a problem with God the Father being an eternal reality? That he's always been the Father? No, nobody has a problem with that. We just think that's normal. You know what it takes to become a father? Huh? It's right there, isn't it? Yeah. An offspring of some kind, in this instance, a son. You see, early in the church history, they debated this very thing at the Council of Nicaea. There was a man called Arius who heard the word begotten, and he began teaching that meant Jesus was created. And this caused over 300 church leaders from all around the world to come together to get this right. And think about that. This is the first ecumenical council where all of these, try to get 300 pastors to come together to do something today. That's a lot of people. And they ended up writing what's called the Nicene Creed. And if you've never read that creed, it's not very long, but it's very important in our history. It establishes what the Bible teaches about this topic. And this is part of what they concluded in it. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten but not made. of the same essence of the Father. So in other words, they concluded that just because the word begotten is used, it doesn't mean that Jesus was created. And we see the same thing with that term firstborn. When you hear the term firstborn, you can immediately think created. Verse 6 says that, by the way. If you look at verse 6 in Hebrews, it says that Jesus, or that God brings the firstborn into the world, speaking of Jesus. But firstborn doesn't have to mean created. And sometimes in the Bible, it doesn't. So for instance, God refers to King David in Psalm 89, verse 27, as the firstborn. He says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. I don't know what's going on, but maybe it's some kind of powerful move of God. We'll see. I'm just kidding. Was David the firstborn in his family? No, he wasn't. Was he the first king? No, he wasn't. So where do they get up calling this guy the firstborn? Well, because it's speaking of rank. It's speaking of position and importance. That's why. Similarly, the Bible calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first one to raise from the dead? He wasn't. But he was the most important one. He was the forerunner. You got Lazarus. You got I saw a confused look. So there were other people that were raised first. But Jesus is firstborn from the dead because he's the most important in rank. And he's the forerunner for us. So he's the first one that's been resurrected as the forerunner for us that look forward to that time when we get resurrected. So the point is this, neither the terms like son or begotten or firstborn should cause us to come to the conclusion that Jesus was created. And in fact, and if this steps on toes, sorry, not sorry, any religion that teaches or believes that Jesus is not eternally God is not a Christian religion. It just isn't. This is fundamental to Christianity. People that don't believe that believe in a different Jesus. And so you have like the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe Jesus was created. That's a different Jesus. You have the Mormons who believe that there was a time when Jesus was a man and then he became God. They also believe there was a time the Father was a man and then he became God. And they also believe that Mormon men can become God at some point in time. That's called polytheism. That's not even remotely Christian, right? So don't be fooled by these things. This is essential to what Christians believe. Why does this matter so much? Two main reasons. There's more than that probably, but the two I'm going to give you are this. The first one is this. Jesus clearly and repeatedly claimed to be God. He did. And there's no mistaking. I want to make it stop, but I don't know how. There's no mistaking what when he did this. Okay? There were times when he said, before Abraham was, I am. I just told you the other verse that says before, or if you, those who have seen the Father have seen me. There's countless examples. And you know what the religious leaders did when he said things like this? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they understood exactly what he was saying. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus, you know, if there was any kind of confusion or anything that needed to be cleared up, that's the time to do it, right? When they have rocks and they're about ready to throw them at you, that's when you go, oh, wait a second, did you guys think I was saying this? You'd clear that up fast, right? He didn't do that. All right, the second reason, so by the first reason still, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this, and it's very good. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, Lord, then he's either a liar or a lunatic, and we shouldn't follow him, right? But he is who he said he was. The second reason, and this one, it's very important to me. If it wasn't God that went to the cross on our behalf, we're still in our sins. A mere man cannot pay the price needed to clear the debt between God and guilty sinners. But the God of the universe, suffering and dying in our place, is more than sufficient to pay the necessary debt. So I'm going to go to the mat on this one every time because my salvation hinges on it. Now, this objection came up after my last sermon by somebody that was there. So I want to take a minute to make sure we're on the same page when it comes to the Trinity, because it is a hard subject. The objection was that Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. And the rationale was because there were times when Jesus was in one place and the Father was in another place. And if you have two people in two different places, then you end up with two gods. Okay, that was the reason. And if you had the Holy Spirit in there, now you've got three gods. Well, the Bible teaches very plainly that there is one God. So their understanding of the Trinity was incorrect, and that's the problem here. So what the Trinity teaches is that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but co-equal and co-eternal persons. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, okay? if you're not getting that, I understand, because it's hard to understand. We can't really comprehend that. You can understand what I'm saying, but it's hard to wrap your mind around. So now this is different, by the way, than the idea, I think David mentioned this last week, something called modalism, which means that God has three forms or three modes. Okay, so this would be like, okay, when he's the Father, he puts the Father hat on, and he's like, all right, now I'm operating as the Father. And then when he has to be the Son, he puts the Son costume on, and he's like, okay, now I'm the Son. That's not what, that's called modalism. That was a heresy that was condemned. There's also this idea called partialism. This is the idea that God is made up of three parts. So he's one-third God, one-third Son, one-third Holy Spirit. This is another heresy that's not true. One God, three persons. That's what the Bible teaches. And I know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is everywhere. You'll find it everywhere. If you want to look into this more, there's lots of good helps for you. I won't go into it further, but the point is this. If you're struggling to understand the Trinity, you're off to a good start because it's hard to understand. I get that. Anyway, the point is Jesus has a better name than the angels. That makes him superior to them. Verse 6, the author gives us the next reason that Jesus is better than the angels, and that is that Jesus is worshipped by the angels. He quotes the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32:43, which reads, "Rejoice, O heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him." This one's a pretty simple argument. Tells the angels to worship him. It's right there. By the way, who does the Bible allow worship to go to? Only God. That's it, right? To worship anyone or anything else is a violation of the first commandment, and it's the sin of idolatry. And angels understand this. Completely. We see this happen in Revelation 19, where the Apostle John sees an angel, and his immediate response is to fall down before this angel and worship the angel. And the angel stops him in his tracks, and he says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So he deflects worship from himself and points to God and says, "Worship him." So if God is the only one allowed to receive worship, why do we see repeated examples in the Scripture of Jesus receiving worship from other people in the Bible? So for instance, in John 9, you remember he healed a man born blind from birth. We're told that the man worshiped Jesus. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, you see that the women and the disciples at different times both worshiped Jesus. If Jesus was not God, what should he have done at that point? Same thing as the angel. He should have said, "Stop, whoa, 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 you can't do this. Worship God." You know what he did? He received worship. You know why? Because he's God, and all of our worship is due him. It's completely appropriate for us to worship Jesus. And I love the idea that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all doubt will be removed. And every knee will bow. It's going to be voluntary or involuntary. It's going to happen, though, and we're all going to know exactly who he is. All right, next we see that Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus rules the angels. And this is in verse 7 where it says, "Of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Did you hear that? "Of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So here he's quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And twice in that, the Son is referred to as God, just straight up referred to as God. I love that part where he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has done this thing. He's anointed you." If you could say it a different way, you could say, "Therefore, Jesus, God the Father, has anointed you." God has anointed Jesus as king and given him a throne. And I love this idea again. I look forward to being in the kingdom of God where Jesus is ruling and reigning as king. Do you know what there won't be in heaven? There won't be term limits in heaven. I really want them now. I like the idea of them a lot, but I'm not going to want them there. You know what else there won't be? There won't be any recall efforts. Not going to happen there. We're going to be so happy to have him as our, as you know, we will gladly worship and serve Jesus along with the angels doing the same thing forever and ever. And his reign, it's going to be beautiful. So that brings us to the final reason the author gives us for Jesus being superior to angels. And this one, again, is pretty easy. Jesus made the angels. It stands to reason that if you create something, you're better than the thing you made, right? Your creation cannot be superior to you. And for this point, he quotes Psalm 102. Verse 10 in Hebrews 1 says, And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So over and over in the Bible, again, we see that Jesus is given credit for the one who creates everything. David covered that last week in verse 2. It says, you know, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is the creator, and he made the angels as well as everything else. Psalm 102 also highlights both the eternality of Jesus and the immutability of Jesus. It says his years have no end, and there's no need for him to ever change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's because you can't improve upon perfection. And then verse 13, the author kind of adds one more punch to the argument, that Jesus will be ruler of all forever. In verse 13 it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The right hand represents a very special place. This isn't describing a subordinate position. It's a position of power given to the one who is both to rule and to judge. And I love that it says one day his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. You know, when the point comes that your foot is on the neck of your enemy, it's over. And this is what it's describing. There's going to come a time where all the stuff we get so concerned about is going to be put to rest. I love that. A day will come where anybody who rejects and opposes Jesus will get their comeuppance. But today, there's still time. Still time to repent and to put your trust in him. Now, the author concludes this section by reminding us why angels exist, to once again contrast them with Jesus. Verse 14 just simply lays it out that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So angels are servants, servants of Jesus as well as servants of us, which is interesting. But Jesus is not an angel. That's clear. He's superior to them in every way. Angels cannot reveal God. Jesus can and does so perfectly. Angels cannot mediate between God and man. But Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, is the perfect mediator. Angels cannot purify sin, but just as we sang earlier, Jesus can make our sins as white as snow. Angels cannot reign at the right hand of the Father because that is a spot reserved for the Son. Angels cannot create, but Jesus is able to create something out of nothing. And lastly, angels should not receive worship, but Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. So if angels cannot do these things, but Jesus can, what should we conclude? Who is Jesus? Right? If he's not an angel, who is he? Yes, we should come to the same realization of Thomas, who after the resurrection fell to his knees before Jesus, and he said, "My Lord and my God." That's who he is. Now, why does the Hebrews feel this, the need to make this known? Why spend so much time trying to talk about something that we all kind of seem to understand here in this room? As I mentioned at the beginning, might have something to do with our low view of angels and the Hebrews' very high view of angels. They were kind of enamored with angels, their power, you know, this history of who they were and what they'd done for the nation of Israel. And you know, when you think about an angel and how magnificent they are, some of the people that were alive during the writing of this probably saw Jesus walking on the earth. They probably just saw this man who did some really neat stuff, but angels, I mean, they're on a different level. Maybe they were thinking that way. I think there's a bigger reason for it, and that has to do with what was going on at this time in their lives. There was a guy named Nero who was ruling Rome at this time. And if you know anything about Nero, you know that he hated Christians, and he began to persecute Christians extremely heavily. This means you could face death for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and for giving your allegiance to him. So the temptation to kind of dial it down or compromise a little bit or redefine who Jesus is was probably a very real thing for them. You know, I need to save my skin. I'll just modify my belief a little bit and change it up. Have you ever heard of anybody being martyred for their belief or allegiance to an angel? I haven't. This passage doesn't leave any room for this kind of compromise, by the way. It removes the possibility of saying that Jesus is an angel or a created being of some kind. It removes the option of coming up with a version of Jesus that you're comfortable with And I see people do this all the time. You know, I want Jesus, but I don't want somebody that's going to interfere with my life. I don't want somebody that's going to inconvenience me in any way. And I certainly don't want somebody that's going to cost me. So let me maybe redefine who Jesus is. You know, I'll say he's a good teacher. He's a good teacher there. Or I'll say he was a great man, a great moral example. That's good, right? Or maybe I'll just say he was an angelic being, you know, somebody that we should respect and revere. But that's not who Jesus is it? Now, the minute we admit who he really is, that he's God, it changes everything. Because you can deny angels, but you can't deny Jesus. You don't have to be obedient to angels, but you do have to be obedient to Jesus. You don't have to worship angels or be devoted to them, but Jesus, yes. You don't have to submit your lives to angels. You don't have to bow your knee to angels, but Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and you do with him. You know, we all have to stand before God as our judge one day, and what we do with Jesus, it all comes down to that. That's he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So there's really no more important decision that you can make as far as who Jesus is and what you do with him. And I believe with all my heart, he is God. And what he's done for me and my faith that I placed in him has changed who I am and changed the whole coordinates of my life forever. I have no doubt that he's who he said he is and that he did what he came to do what he said he had done. Acts 4 says there's no other name given to us that we can be saved by. It's just Jesus, period. That's it. So I hope that's an encouragement to you guys this morning, and I hope that if you've never truly considered these things, that today might be the day that you reconcile who Jesus is fully. Father, thank you so much that you have given your Son. We don't understand why you would do that for us. We don't understand why you would take your holy Son and allow him to go to the cross to be our substitute and to suffer the penalty that we deserved. But we believe that you did that for us because you loved us. And we thank you that because of his death, burial, and then consequent resurrection, that our belief in that proves not only that he is who he said he is, but that he really did defeat death and sin, and that we can have a resurrected life because of him. So, Lord, help us to really be appreciative of what you've done for us. And, Lord, I look forward to that day when in your throne room, that picture we see in Revelation where everybody bows down before Jesus and says, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," that we get to be a part of that one day if we've trusted Jesus. Thank you, Lord, so much. In his name, amen.